In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. On the earth, he put a beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden, and he put the first man and the first woman in that garden, and he put them there to be fruitful and to multiply, and to work and to keep the garden. Now, as their creator, as their God, as their king, he told them that they could enjoy the entire garden, but that there was one tree that they were not to eat from, just one tree, that they were commanded not to eat. They could enjoy all of the rest of the trees. Now, as you no doubt know, they disobeyed God's command. They defied their king, who was sovereign over their every breath. And do you know who played a big part in that disobedience? A serpent. Now, this serpent was clearly the devil, Satan. And while he couldn't make Adam and Eve do what they did, he did tempt them. And he was thus influential in the fall of man, something which in fact resulted in all of Adam's descendants being born sinners who sin and who thus face the consequences of their sin, which is death. Now, from that point on, from the point of the very first sin, what we call the fall, mankind was entirely without hope in this world. Unless, of course, God did something about the problem. Now, the problem, of course, is sin. And as I'm sure many of you know, God, in fact, did do something. Something that he promised he would do right from when the fall happened, when he said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is what God would do to deal with the problem of sin and death. He would send a Messiah, an anointed one, a seed of the woman who would defeat the serpent and would reconcile sinful man to God. And from that day on, from that very day on, that day when God announced the coming of the Messiah, Adam and Eve and their descendants were to trust in the coming of the Messiah and thus to be watching and waiting for that Messiah. Watching and waiting for the Messiah in the early days up until the flood. Watching and waiting for the Messiah in the days of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Watching and waiting for the Messiah during the Exodus and during the wilderness wanderings and when they finally entered the Promised Land. Watching and waiting for the Messiah even during the time of the judges, and watching and waiting even when Israel demanded a king and God graciously anointed a king who Samuel, the kingmaker, appointed. This is what we considered last week, the appointment of Saul to be king. But as you may recall, after that appointment, Saul went home. He went home, which means he has not yet taken the throne, which brings us to the events of today's text, 1 Samuel chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and set them throughout all the territories of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord, of Yahweh, fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today Yahweh has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, before Yahweh, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now, if you were here last week, you will recall that we read about the selection ceremony whereby Israel discerned who God's choice for king was. Samuel knew who the king was going to be, and the king knew who the king was going to be, but the people of Israel did not know, so they cast lots, and the lots revealed who God had chosen to be king, namely Saul, son of Kish, from the tribe of Benjamin and the clan of the Matrites. Now, you would think this would be an exciting day in the life of Saul, but Saul was seemingly hesitant to take the role of king, and because of that, he hid when the announcement was made. But God had chosen Saul to be king, and so Saul was going to be king, and thus he revealed where Saul was. Israel went and got him, and they declared, "Long live the king." But as I mentioned already, after that great ceremony, we read that Saul goes home to Gibeah, back to work on the family farm. And that sets the stage for today's text, because though Saul has been anointed and he has been appointed, it seems as though he is yet to sit on the throne and wear the crown on his head. Now, this is what we will find in our text today. As we get into our text in verse 1, which is where we most often start when we come to a new chapter, we are reminded that the Philistines are not Israel's only enemy at this time, something that we've noted a few other times in our walk through 1 Samuel, because just after Saul is anointed and appointed king of Israel, we learn that Nahash and the Ammonites are causing trouble to some of the Israelites, just one group of the Israelites. And what we will find next in next week's text is that this actually was instrumental in their request for a king, but we'll leave that for next week, as I said. So as our text begins, an enemy has besieged a group of Israelites. They have surrounded them with their armies, and they are ready to capture or destroy its inhabitants. But because the Jabesh-Gileadites do not want to be captured, they suggest to Nahash that they make a treaty. It says to Nahash, they said, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." Now, what this indicates is that the Israelites in Jabesh-Gilead did not have a chance against Nahash and the Ammonites. They were not willing to fight, and so they said, "Make a treaty with us," which in fact, if we look at if we look at the NASB and the LSB, they actually translate this as it exactly is. Instead of "make a treaty with us," they actually say "cut a covenant with us." Now, it essentially means the same thing. It's not as though "make a treaty" is not a correct translation. But quite literally, what they say to Nahash is "cut a covenant with us." Because sometimes what happened when they entered into a treaty with other people is they actually cut animals in half. And then the two parties that were entering into the covenant walked through the animals as though to say, you know, what happened to these animals should happen to me if I break this covenant. And so what they say is, "Cut a covenant with us." And Nahash says, "Very well, I will cut a covenant with you, but I'm not satisfied with cutting up animals. Instead, I want to cut out one of each of your men's eyes." Now, I don't know. That doesn't seem like a real great option to me. It doesn't seem like the kind of option that's given in good faith. Do you know what I mean? Like, do you really think that they're going to say, "Sure, you know? Here, gouge out our eyes. We're really up for that. No, I don't think so. So they say to him, look, give us time. Give us a week, they say. And we'll see if we can get help. Now, this is strange to me. Did it not seem strange to you as you were reading the text in preparation for today? Why does Nahash give them a week? Don't you think that's strange? That he gives them a week, that he says, you know, sure, let me give you time to get help. That doesn't seem like a great war strategy to me. But he does, and I can only come up with three reasons that I guess make sense to me. It could be one of these three reasons. These are three options. First, Nahash clearly hates the people of God. I mean, there's no question about that. He hates them. And you got to imagine that if he gives them a week to find help and they still don't find help, he's going to heap even more shame on them than if he just attacked them right then, right? Like, that's going to be like, oh, come on, you guys couldn't get help in 1 week. Like, he hates them and he wants to bring shame, and he thinks that giving them a week will even heap more shame on them. Second, it's possible that Nahash knows enough about Israel's current situation to know that, I mean, like, maybe he knows that they've appointed a king, but he's only just started, and he might figure there's no way they're going to get themselves together. And third of all, and this is what most of the commentators say, third of all, maybe he doesn't know much about Israel, maybe he does, but he is so overwhelmed with pride and arrogance that he doesn't care if they have a week, he's still going to destroy them. Whatever the reason, Nahash gives Jabesh time to try to find help. And so they send messengers to the Israelites in Gibeah. And when the Gibeah Israelites receive the news, it says all the people wept aloud. So they had sent news to Gibeah, and it looks at first glance like they're not going to get the help that they need because all the people are weeping at this news, all of them except for one. You see, this leads us to the next section of our text, the main section of our text, which is where things really start heated up when we discover who it is that lives in Gibeah, namely their recently appointed king, Saul. And if you recall, why did they ask for a king? They asked for a king to fight their battles. And this is a battle that needs fighting. Unless, of course, the men of Jabesh want to give up an eye, which they definitely do not. Now, instead of ruling the land, Saul is still working on the family farm, which seems to indicate that though he's been anointed and appointed king, he's not yet begun to exercise his reign. That said, he happens to be coming in from the field, and he hears everybody crying. And he says, why is everybody crying? What is all this weeping about? So they tell Saul what's going on. They tell him about Nahash besieging Jabesh-Gilead. They tell him about Nahash's term of treaty. And they tell him about Jabesh-Gilead's messengers who were sent to call for help. Now we read of something quite interesting. If you recall, the Spirit had rushed upon Saul earlier to empower him to prophesy. Do you remember that? Well, now the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul when he hears these words. But this time, instead of prophesying, because of the Spirit's presence, we read that Saul's anger was greatly kindled. Because of the presence of the Spirit of God, Saul's anger is greatly kindled. Now, this, I think, is a good reminder to us all that all anger is not sin. All anger is not sin. And I have had Christians tell me that all anger is sin. Now, much anger is sin. We could probably say most anger is sin, but what we cannot say is that all anger is sin. There is righteous anger. The Bible does, in fact, say, be angry and do not sin, right? I mean, it's right there in there. Obviously, most anger is sin, but not all. It says, be angry and do not sin. Furthermore, though it's most certainly not a regular occasion in the Gospels, we do read about Jesus' anger a few times in the Gospels. And Jesus never sinned, so anger is not necessarily sin. As I said, anger is often sin. Check out Psalm 37:8, James 1:19, or Colossians 3:8. So anger is often sin. We'd probably be wise to say it is most often sin, but it is not always sin. It is appropriate and even godly to be angry about certain things. I will not apologize for being angry about our government promoting and performing abortions and assisting the infirm and those struggling with mental illness with suicide. Nor will I repent of my anger over the transgender agenda, which is resulting in the maiming and mutilating of troubled and confused young people. Nor will I experience an ounce of guilt over my anger concerning Bill C-4, which is now law, which essentially seeks to keep God's ministers from preaching God's truth. No, there are things in this life that should cause us anger. The Bible tells us that there are things in this world that God hates. There are things in this world that he is angry about. And that seems to be the case in our text, because it is the presence of the Spirit of God in Saul's life which leads him to get angry. And what makes him angry is something else I will not apologize for getting angry about, namely, when the people of God are under attack and being mistreated. So Saul essentially rallies the troops, albeit in a rather violent way, which is reminiscent of a gruesome event recorded in Judges 19. And I'll leave you to read that later on. I'm not going to get into that today. It says here, he took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Now, before I speak about what he did there, let me first mention what he said. I think it's interesting here and important here for us to recognize that he calls on the Israelites to rally around him and Samuel. You see, we're in a transitional period right now between the time of the judges and the time of kings. And so here Samuel still has, Saul has been anointed and appointed king, and thus he has the authority of a king, but Samuel still has some authority as a judge, authority which I think will come to an end in the text we read next week. But we should recognize right now, Samuel still has some authority, and Saul recognizes that authority. So he asks the people to rally around him. Now, as far as what he does, he cuts up these yoke of oxen, sends them throughout the territory, and says, whoever doesn't come to follow me and Samuel, this will be done to their oxen. I actually think, though he says this will happen to your oxen, I think what he's implying is that this will happen to you. Now, I can't say this for certain, but I think it is implicit in this act that when you look upon this yoke of oxen and see it cut up into pieces, you are to consider that that is going to be you if you don't follow after Saul and Samuel. I think that's what he is saying. Whatever you think of Saul's tactics, he definitely gets the desirable outcome. Because after his little stunt, we read in verse 7 that the dread of Yahweh, the fear of Yahweh, fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. Now, some of you might think, well, I think it's more the fear of Saul here after he cut up those oxen. But Saul as king was to serve as a vice regent or vassal of God. So fear of Saul was ultimately fear of God, which resulted in 330,000 men coming forward to fight in battle. And I don't know about you, but when a leader can instill the fear of God in his people, that is a good thing, I think, because fear of God is a good thing. Now, that reminds me of something else I have had Christians tell me, and that's that we should not fear God. I actually remember on one occasion many years ago, I was preaching at this pulpit, and I was preaching on the fear of God, and it made somebody so angry that that person stormed out of the back of the church. Like with anger, the problem is that people, they recognize that there's a bad kind of fear, right? And so they assume that all fear is bad. Like with anger, there's a bad kind of anger, so they assume that all anger is bad. But there is a kind of fear which is not only not bad, but that is very, very, very good. A fear which I don't know how you can have a problem with if you've read your Bible. Now, I know most of you here have read your Bible, but I'm still going to give you a little bit, a brief overview concerning the fear of God here, because I think so often we minimize the fear of God, or we destroy what it really is with 1,000 qualifications. Well, it doesn't mean this, and it doesn't mean this, and it doesn't. Why are we so afraid to say that you should fear God? Abraham knew of the need to fear God. He was just about to slay his son in obedience to God, and the angel of Yahweh said to him, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. Moses knew of the need to fear God, because when his father-in-law told him to find men to help lead Israel, he said, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God. David knew of the need to fear God. He said of his enemies, which is to say those who are enemies of God, he said, God will give ear and humble them. He who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and they do not fear God. And then who can forget Solomon, who searched all over for meaning in life and concluded, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now I suspect, not here, but in other settings, that I might hear back, yeah, but that's the Old Testament. Okay, fine. What about Peter, who literally commanded us to honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God? Fear God. No qualifications there, just fear God. Or what about the Apostle John, who in his apocalyptic vision heard an angel say, fear God and give him glory? And if that's not enough, we have Jesus in the parable of the persistent widow promoting the fear of God. And we have God commending Job to Satan, because why? Check out Job. He fears God. So yes, the fear of God is a filial fear. It's not a servile fear. And yes, godly fear involves awe and reverence. But we best recognize that fear is also fear. And the fear of God, which leads to turning away from evil, is good and godly and something to be pursued. After all, as Scripture tells us, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him. And it says that the Lord is their help and their shield to those who fear him. In our text, thanks to Saul's leadership, Israel feared God and they did the right thing. They rallied around Saul and Samuel. And it is my hope and my prayer that under the leadership of Jake and I, that you all will be encouraged to fear God and turn away from evil and thus turn toward righteousness. Now, with his army around him, 330,000 strong, it was time for Saul to deal with Nahash and the Ammonites, the enemies of God's people. But first, the people of Jabesh Gilead need to know that help was on the way. So Saul sent a message that they were coming. And as you can imagine, it says in verse 9, when the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad, right? They didn't want to lose an eye. They were glad. The people of God in Jabesh didn't want to lose an eye. They didn't want to be subservient to Nahash. They didn't want to be shamed and humiliated. So their leaders go to Nahash with their answer to his terms. And while we don't know why they do this, whether or not Saul instructed them to do this, or they just thought this was a good idea, they said to him, to Nahash, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. Now that sounds like a lie, doesn't it? But in fact, it's not necessarily a lie, because what the ESV translates as "we will give ourselves up against," or the NIV says "we will surrender," this can also be translated simply as "we will come up to you." The CSB, the NASB, the NKJV, and the NET all translate it as "we will come up to you, and you can do with us as you wish." I agree with one commentator who says that Israel is being intentionally ambiguous at this point. In other words, what they're saying to Nahash is, look, we're going to come up to you tomorrow. Maybe we're surrendering, maybe we're not. It's up to you to figure that out. I think that's what was happening here. And they didn't have to wait for long. It was the very next day, very early in the morning. Saul put the people in three companies. They came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch. That would have been between about 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. They struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. That would be around noon. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So the problem was solved. Nice and easy peasy. Nahash and the Ammonites were dealt with. Victory came to the people of Jabesh through Saul and his leadership. Now, let me get to what that's about in a minute. But first, there's something that needs to be dealt with, something the people of Israel think needs to be dealt with. And that is these men who were not for Saul. They were against Saul. So remember, Samuel still has some authority. So the people say to Samuel, Who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. Now, I think we talked about these guys a few weeks ago. Maybe it was last week. These were the worthless men, as the narrator calls them, who when Saul was anointed, they said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present. That was last week. So Saul has just rallied all of Israel around him. All the fighting men are united around him, and he brings victory to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And now he has proven himself worthy to be Israel's king, which for the Israelites meant, now it's time to deal with your detractors. If you're going to take the throne, you need to deal with these guys that are against you. Now, Saul doesn't think that's the case. He doesn't want this to be about his revenge. He wants this to be about God and his victory. So he says, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today Yahweh has worked salvation in Israel. Now, so far, Saul seems like a pretty good king, don't you think? I mean, things have only got started, right? And I'm sure most of you have read ahead. But so far, things seem to be starting on a pretty good foot for Saul. He rallied the people together. He brought unity to the people of Israel. He led them to victory, thus defeating one of Israel's enemies. And now when the opportunity to deliver justice on those Israelites who opposed his rule, instead of doing so, he shows mercy to them. Remember, he is to be a representative of God to the people. And if God isn't a merciful God, then what do we have going on here? But no, as a representative of God, he shows mercy. I think he is acting as he ought to act here. And I know it's hard to conclude whether Saul should have dealt with these guys or not, right? It kind of seems like in some respects, like last week, it seems like he probably should have. Why does he leave them be? But here, it seems as though he is doing what he ought to be doing. It seems like a godly thing to show mercy to these men, to instead direct glory to God. Now, we could debate the merits of Saul not dealing with them, and we could question his willingness to not address the rebellion, which could be seen as a bad thing. But I don't think that we can debate that in the eyes of the narrator, this is a good thing. That Saul, instead of dealing with his detractors, wants to give glory to God. And I think the application then is pretty simple here, that we ought to always live for God's glory. Now, I want to add a little extra element here, because imagine you're Saul, and you've got these guys that are against you, and you've got an army 330,000 strong, and you've got all the people that you have been called to lead, and they say, let's kill those guys. Now, come on, that's got to be a tough decision to make. If you feel like you maybe shouldn't kill those guys, and all of Israel is encouraging you to kill these guys, I think that we can deduce or conclude maybe instead that this was a tough spot for Saul. You know, and sometimes, I don't know, I find in life that the hardest place to be is when you don't know what to do. And I've got to think that this has got to be a tough decision for Saul, that he might have not known what to do. I can't say that for certain, but you got to think this is a tough decision to make. And what does Saul do? He wants to glorify God. Whatever it is that he does here, he wants to glorify God. It seems very clearly when he says, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today Yahweh has worked salvation in Israel. That seems as though he wants to direct the attention to God. And so I would submit to you that when you have a hard decision to make, when you find yourself unsure of what to do in a given situation, just be sure that your greatest desire is to direct all the glory to God. And in light of Saul indicating that that is what he wants, on the heels of this victory, Samuel and the Israelites decide that it is now time for Saul's coronation. And we read here, they said, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal. There they made Saul king before Yahweh in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before Yahweh, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So this then is the third and final step in Saul's ascent to the throne. First, he was anointed by Samuel in that very private affair. Then he was publicly appointed as king. And finally, what happens here at the end of our text, I believe, is an official ceremony where the people a second time affirm God's choice of Saul as their king. This then is the official beginning of Saul's reign as king of Israel. It's his coronation. Now, you might wonder why Samuel calls it a renewal of the kingdom. If their king is going through his coronation, you might think it was more like the beginning of a kingdom. But I think, in fact, what is happening here is that Samuel refers to it as a renewal of the kingdom because I think what he's trying to communicate to them is that even though this is the beginning of a monarchy, they still have the same king that they have always had. And that's going to come out even more clearly in next week's text in 1 Samuel chapter 12 when we read of Samuel's address on his way out as a judge. I think what he's trying to tell them is that God is still their king, and even though they have requested a king, which they ought not to have done, he is saying, look, you are still God's kingdom, and let's renew yourselves under God as king. In other words, their king should submit to God's authority. And as I said, we'll get into that more next week. Now, as for today, in light of our text for this morning, I want to say again, I think Saul's reign as king seems to start off on a pretty positive note. He had defeated Nahash and the Ammonites. But there's something that I neglected to mention in the introduction to this sermon, a piece of information that is very important to consider as we wrap things up here, and it is this. The name Nahash in Hebrew is the word serpent. Now, as I said at the outset of the sermon, Israel was to be watching and waiting for someone who would come, someone who was anointed, someone who was set apart by God, someone who was appointed to defeat the Nahash, the serpent. And Saul did defeat a Nahash, king of the Ammonites, leader of one of Israel's enemies. So the question that should have been in Israel's minds right now was, is he the one that we've been waiting and watching for? Now, at first glance, it might seem so. He exhibited holy anger when rallying the people of God to unite in battle. He instilled fear of God in the people through his leadership. And when they defeated the enemy, he gave the glory to God and was thus exalted by Israel as king. Could Saul be the one promised by God in the Garden of Eden? Is he the one who would defeat man's worst enemy, the devil? Well, at the time of our text, for the people of Israel, only time would tell. But for us, it is a different story. For us, where we are, we know that Saul was not the king to come. There was a much better king even than Israel's best king, which was David. There was a much better king even than Israel's wisest king, Solomon. And we know, of course, that Jesus is that better king. He is the King of Kings who God sent, whom God anointed to come and not just defeat someone named Nahash, but to come and defeat the Nahash, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And he did this through his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection. And after his resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. That was Jesus' coronation. And there is no salvation and no victory in any other name. So repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus, then by the power of the Holy Spirit and by faith, live in humble submission to your King, the one who saved you, the one who keeps you, the one who ascended to the throne after he defeated your worst enemy. And the way we do that, as we have learned today, is to be angry only about the things that God is angry about. It is to fear God and only fear God, and it is to give all glory to God in any and every situation.